Well, hello there, and again, welcome to another web chat session here on behalf of the Church of God International. As you can see, we have a special guest with us today, a pastor, Mr. Adrian Davis.
Great.
Welcome here to the program.
Thanks so much for having me. I watched these web chats, never thought that I'd actually be on one.
Is that right? Well, welcome aboard.
Thank you.
As many of you may not know, but Adrian comes to us all the way from the province of Ontario, Canada, where you pastor a couple of congregations.
That's
up
right.
There?
We have several congregations there. I pastor two of them and co-pastor with Murray Palmateer.
Oh, okay. And have a couple of wonderful children, I understand.
I do.
About college age.
They are.
So.
I was going to say they're not children anymore, but one's just about to graduate and the other's in her third year.
Wonderful. And one wife, I understand. Wait, one wife.
I'm Christian, yes. One wife.
That's good.
A lovely wife as well. And recently celebrated 25 years.
25 years of marriage. Well, congratulations on that for sure.
Thank you.
As many of you can see, today we have quite a subject on the slate here. We're going to be reviewing a topic about Islam. That's right. Matter of fact, hopefully a few topics that we will cover going through this conversation here as we have come to know as web chats. And wanted to, before we get started, though, for the sake of our viewers, Adrian, ask you a little bit about why it is that you have grown quite interested in Islam and the Muslim faith. I mean, how did you come to be somewhat acquainted with the beliefs of this particular religion?
It's a great question, Bill. And I think, like everybody else, Islam has become more and more into the narrative of North America. And I came across a book by a gentleman called Bill Warner. And it's called A Two-Hour Quran, which I highly recommend, by the way. A Two-Hour Quran by Bill Warner. And the Quran is a very difficult book to understand because it's not in chronological order. It's in a mixed up. So it's basically longest surah, chapter to shortest, and it's not in any chronological order. So just opening the Quran, you cannot understand it. And there's a lot of repetition. What Bill Warner has done is put it in chronological order. He's basically looked at the life of the Prophet Muhammad, the Islamic prophet, and puts the Quran in the order of his life.
Okay.
What was going on in his career, why he received certain verses of the Quran.
And that kind of gives you a continuity?
You can make sense out of it.
Okay.
And I just became fascinated. The more I studied the Quran and the Hadith, the life of Muhammad, his sayings, his traditions, it's fascinating.
Mm-hmm.
It's better than any television. Like, people should take the time to study this.
Is that right?
And I think especially as more and more Muslims come into North America, it's important for us to understand who our neighbors are, who our coworkers are, what they believe.
Yeah.
So I've just been, the last couple of years, I would say every single day,
mm-hmm.
I've been studying this, and I find it fascinating.
Well, it is a subject, and as many of us know very, very well, it's spotlighted, it's front and center, especially with many of the terrorist attacks that have occurred over the years and that have been gaining in prominence.
Yeah.
Here we've had a recent attack down at Ohio State University, about 120 miles south of here in Ohio.
Wow. Close.
Rather close, absolutely. Rather close. And then, of course, many of us remember the attack down there in Orlando, Florida, where a homosexual bar club, I guess you could call it, the Pulse, where so many were killed and injured. And then, of course, in Nice, France, we had another event there where some Muslim Islamic jihadist.
That's the one where he drove the truck.
20-ton truck running over people like there was so much roadkill. Killed about, I don't know, 80-plus people, injuring about 200 more.
Women and children.
Women and children. It was just a bloody mess. I mean, so it goes without saying that this religion and, of course, the activities of this, and I call it for what it is, appears to be a denomination within the Islamic movement. Now, some may not agree with me with respect to that, but the fact of it is these are Muslims, and people really don't recognize that to any real extent, or I should say the extent that I think is certainly warranted for them to recognize. But that's another story, and hopefully we can kind of get in and through some of this as we go on today, because it is a very important topic that we're talking about here. As a matter of fact, political correctness, as many of you know, has much of this kind of all bogged down,
mm-hmm.
even in defining what a terrorist attack is.
Mm-hmm.
I went ahead on the internet just the other day trying to figure out how many attacks in the United States have been conducted since 9/11. Came up with the fact that there are certain criteria that has to be met in order to define what a terrorist attack is in the United States. So consequently, the number that you're given is anywhere from as little as 37 to as many as 90 or so.
In the United States.
In the United States since 9/11. But based on the definition, there's some argument and debate as to how many there are. But here's the rub. And Adrian, this is really where I think perhaps we could start this discussion. The Islamic faith is portrayed as a religion of peace. But how do you reconcile all of this violence that is associated with this alleged, I mean, I say alleged because of the violence associated with it,
I think peace? It's a great question. I think it's a question that everybody's asking themselves silently. You've actually verbalized it. And I think it's great that we can talk about it. I want to go back to something you said earlier, though, about the denominations of Islam. I think we have to start there. There's only one Islam. And what I'm talking about, I'm not talking about Muslims. So everybody has Muslims that they know as neighbors or friends, and these are decent people. So I'm not talking about Muslims. I'm going to talk about Islam, which is words on a page. I'm talking about ideology, doctrine. There's one Islam. And the question, how do we reconcile then these different behaviors? We have to go to the ideology. And that's the Quran. And the Quran bill is split into two parts. There are really two Qurans. So there's one Islam, but there's two Qurans. One Quran is what Muhammad received as revelation, apparently, while he was in Mecca. And there he was powerless. He was the persecuted prophet. And so these verses, the Meccan verses, are very peaceful. They're very tolerant. They're very inclusive. Let's all basically get along.
Okay. All right. So there's a different tenor to it.
When he fled Mecca because he was so persecuted and went to Medina, where he was received as a political power,
he was kicked out.
He was kicked out of Mecca. He fled to Medina. It was Yathrib. He renamed it Medina, Medinabi, the city of the prophet. It became his city. And he was basically the mayor of the city. There were three Jewish tribes and two Arab tribes that were, there was a lot of conflict there. And so he came to resolve the conflict and rule as a political warlord. Those verses then that he received in Mecca and Medina are very violent. They're very domineering. They subjugate anybody who doesn't agree with Muhammad and his teaching.
Why the change?
Because he was a political power.
He started gaining prominence and control.
He absolutely had control you know, controlled Medina with an iron hand.
Mm-hmm.
So both types of verses are in the Quran, peaceful and war,
kind of
violent.
Like the before and after.
Exactly. But both actually coexist. The Medina verses abrogate or cancel the Meccan verses if the Meccan verses can no longer be practiced. So there's a pivotal verse in the Quran, Surah 47, I believe it's Ayah 35. That says, do not call for peace once you have the upper hand.
Oh.
And so this is very significant. So the Muslims that are coming into North America now must practice Meccan Islam because they do not have the upper hand. The softer, the peaceful,
more mellow,
get along tolerance.
Mm-hmm.
As they increase in number, once they get the upper hand, the Meccan verses are abrogated,
mm-hmm.
and they must then practice the Medinan verses, which is what we're seeing now in Europe.
It's kind of like a duplicity of sort. Whatever suits the purpose at the time.
Correct.
Yeah.
It's all the Muhammad actually said that he has been commanded to fight against all mankind until they say there's no God except Allah,
mm-hmm.
and Muhammad is his prophet.
Because you're saying one abrogates the other, but it really doesn't.
Correct. I mean, exactly.
It does,
right.
But it
You've
doesn't.
Got it.
Because
exactly right.
Set of circumstances determine.
Exactly right.
Which one applies at the
exactly
time.
Exactly right.
Oh, okay.
So for most of us who don't understand this, you know, a Muslim or an imam might quote a Meccan verse, and we think that's the Quran. But we need to understand, first of all, is it Meccan or Medinan? And even if it's Medinan, is it early Medina or late Medina? Because late Medina abrogates early Medina.
But then how does that match with their concept of God? Are we saying that God has two sides to him in this sense? Or is this the political element that affords Islam to act in a certain way? I mean, because what most people don't recognize, and I think what you're kind of bouncing on, is the fact that Islam is a theocracy.
Absolutely.
It's a theocracy.
Absolutely.
There is a government political
I think you're absolutely, when we say Islam, to North Americans or Western civilization, people in the West hear Islam and they think immediately religion. People in the East, when they hear Islam, they think immediately complete, total civilization.
Mm-hmm.
It's a theocracy that is comprehensive. Absolutely.
Yeah. So the concept of their God, then, Islamic God, how does that compare then with the Bible, God's Bible?
I mean, totally different. But your question actually triggered another thought, and it's why Muslims. You hear Muslims always say the term "Mashallah," "Mashallah,"
mm-hmm.
which means "if God wills" or "it's God's will." So the way they get around this concept of abrogation is to say that the Quran was written in eternity past. So the Quran pre-existed before mankind. And therefore everything in the Quran or everything in life is predetermined.
Kind of like Calvinism.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So it's this fatalistic approach to life. And so the fact that there's abrogation in the Quran, they get around it basically by saying, this is all God's will.
Mm-hmm.
It's all foreordained.
Mm-hmm.
To go to your question, though, around the nature of God, the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are totally different. I think if you sit down and you read the Quran, you become very, it's easy to get terrified, actually, reading the Quran. It's a book of threats that mm-hmm. if you don't worship Allah, you're going to punish and burn in hell forever and ever. That's the tone of the Quran.
And I can already see, too, with regards to what he's been talking to us about, is that based on circumstances, you can justify different actions, different behaviors in a fashion that may be construed as pleasing God, predicated on the political strength that
Correct.
You are enjoying or experiencing at the time.
And I think,
and that
know,
goes
again,
back to this Mecca thing and the Medina.
And what we're talking about, most Muslims don't necessarily understand this. They were born into it. They believe that, you know, Islam is this beautiful religion. It's the only thing they've ever known. So it's not necessarily that what we're saying here Muslims necessarily understand. The scholars do. But you're absolutely right that it's conditional. So I think under Sharia law, there's really two answers to every question. You know, so whatever you ask me, the answer is going to be it depends.
Wow.
We just have to look into the hadith to see under what conditions, because there's no real concept of good and evil in Islam.
Mm-hmm.
The real concept that in Islam is permissible and not permissible, haram and halal. Halal being it's permissible, haram being it's not permissible.
Almost sounds like semantics though here.
Well, it's really just what did the Prophet say or do?
Uh-huh.
And did he permit it or forbid it? And that's it. So it's all conditional. What are the conditions? And under these conditions, am I allowed to lie? Am I allowed to steal? Am I allowed to kill? Am I allowed to rape? All of these things are permissible under certain conditions.
So is this where then, based on the permission, one can still obtain forgiveness regardless of the horrendous act of violence?
It's really the opposite, Bill. It's not so that you can engage in an act of violence and obtain forgiveness. No. That's sort of a Christian perspective that you're coming with. It's that Allah, in order to please Allah, you must engage in violence. So it's not to engage in violence and then seek forgiveness. It's that this violence will actually please Allah if it's directed at the right individual.
Okay.
So I mustn't perform any sort of violent act against a fellow Muslim unless he's guilty of murder or he's guilty of adultery,
mm-hmm.
Then I can. But apart from that, no. But a kafir, a non-believer, absolutely Allah is pleased by us hunting them down and subjugating them, chopping off their heads. I mean, if this sounds crazy, it's in the Quran.
So there's no forgiveness in that at all necessary. You're actually aspiring
You're pleasing.
Yeah, exactly.
And that actually goes to your question about the nature of God. If you look at the Quranic concept of God, it's often presented as Allah is very forgiving. You know, that he doesn't need blood to be shed for you to be forgiven. He'll just forgive you. That sounds nice, but arbitrary kindness has a flip side. And the flip side of arbitrary kindness is arbitrary punishment. And so Allah can just punish arbitrarily. And that's what people don't realize. So coming into Islam, I'm going to say, you know, no blood needs to be shed. You can just be forgiven. That sounds nice. Once I come in and I start studying the Quran or reading the Quran and start becoming more devout, I'm full of anxiety. I realize that I can be thrown in hell and burn forever for displeasing Allah. And really, there's no way out. Every Muslim when they die, they have to spend some time in hell. And then Allah takes them out, if they're worthy, and puts them in paradise, arbitrarily.
That sounds like a dysfunctional, that's forgiveness, though, in order to pull them out. That sounds like a dysfunctional forgiveness
of some sort.
It
really is, because the devout Muslim now realizes the only way out is martyrdom. That if I blow myself up, if I martyr myself, I can go straight to paradise. And so this is where you just see people are so full of anxiety.
And the paradise is construed as an erotic paradise.
It is indeed. Yeah. It is indeed. There are, you know, at a minimum, you'll get 72 virgins.
Mm-hmm.
And basically nonstop sexual activity for eternity.
But now that's not in the Quran.
No, that's
a hadith.
Well, in the Quran, there are promise of the houris, but the details of it are in the hadith. Yes.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yeah.
But I really want to just revisit this whole point, though, about the arbitrary nature of Allah and how that creates anxiety for the devout Muslim. Whereas if you look at the devout Christian, understanding how the God of the Bible is lawful and never breaks his law, and how the blood of Christ satisfies the law. So the devout Christian, as the Christian gets serious about his or her faith, they have peace with God.
They come into the atonement.
They come into the atonement,
right.
The propitiation of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas for the devout Muslim, as they become more increasingly devout, they have increasing anxiety. And so this is what actually is the source of terrorism.
But see, some will debate that and say that, no, that's not true, that this is a religion of peace. I was talking to an imam, as a matter of fact, based on the debate, remember
yes,
the debate
do,
that you
yes.
did some time ago, and I attended there with you at that time. After the debate, I couldn't help but to notice how you got surrounded by a bunch of folks, you know.
Which was great, by the way.
Yeah.
These were Muslims that were just so happy to engage and talk about God.
And ask all kinds
I
of questions.
I think I give them lots of credit
yeah.
for their passion about the things of God.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
then you were speaking to the imam while I was speaking to the
Muslim. Yeah, and he told me, he said, and this goes to what we're talking about a little bit, and I think it kind of puts in perspective what Adrian is talking about with the Mecca and Medina versions of the Quran, in that he said to me, you know, Bill, that Islam is a religion of peace. And I said, a religion of peace? What are you talking about? It's how can it be a religion of peace? Because I asked him, I said, how do you reconcile? And basically the same question that we brought up at the beginning of this discussion. And he said, no, you don't understand. You have to understand it's Allah, Jerusalem, Shalom.
Oh,
and I said,
so does that Islam, have to, Salam,
yeah,
it's all peace.
Peace, you know, because Jerusalem, you know, and Shalom. And
so this is actually coming from the notion that Islam is based on Salam, and therefore it's peace. But Islam is not based on Salam. Islam is based on the word Aslam, which is submission, surrender. So Islam is not first of all, it's not a religion. It's a political ideology.
Theocracy.
It's a theocracy and an ideology. But let's just say the religious part. It is based on submission, not peace.
So the peace then, and this is what I derived after I had looked into this, and to your point that you're talking about, is it is a religion of peace as long as you're under submission to Islam.
Correct. Again, yes and no. So to every question, we have to get used to this.
You get this. Yes and no.
To every, really, there's a dual nature to Islam. So first of all, yes, there is Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam, which is where Sharia law exists. And then there's Dar al-Harb, which is the House of War. So anywhere where Sharia law, including the United States, is not dominant, then this is the House of War. Which means that in jihad, we must engage in jihad until this land comes under the House of Islam. So we are in the House of War. Now, we may encounter peaceful Muslims, but that's either because they are ignorant of their religion, or they're practicing the Meccan version of Islam until they get the upper hand, or they are practicing taqiyya, which is religious deception, which again the Quran endorses. So there is this notion then that we are at war until we are subjugated. And then once subjugated, when the whole world is for Islam, and the whole world is for Islam, we would think then we would have peace. But get this, Bill. There's a hadith where Muhammad said that in the end, there will be 73 sects of Islam.
And in the end times.
In the end time, and only one is true. The rest are going to hell.
So we're having war even in the end times.
Even within Islam, then, there are kafirs.
So these are their end time prophecies.
You and I might be both Muslims, but we're of different sects. We don't see each other as Muslims. We see each other as kafirs. So therefore, we can kill each other and subjugate.
Even though we both adhere to the Quran Allah as our
even
God.
Today, you see the Shiites and the Sunnis.
Yeah.
They hate each other.
Right,
they see each other as kafirs, mm-hmm. and disbelievers. Mm-hmm. Well, Muhammad said in the end, there'll be 73 sects, and only one is going to paradise.
But now, how does the Mahdi fit into all that? I mean, you have the 12th Imam, the teaching of their Messiah, you know, and the coming of Isa.
Which
is basically Jesus, who's coming to help
Mahdi.
Bring peace and happiness, and the whole world will be consumed under the Islamic umbrella. How does that play into
the
73
sects? Well, then he obviously would be one of these sects, and it's really a strong man's religion. So the strongest man who can establish himself will be the caliph. And any rivals have to be defeated. And then we have 1,400 years of history. A lot of people in North America are not aware of Islamic history. But they populated and dominated half the globe at one point.
Yeah.
The Ottoman Empire basically governed half the world.
Right.
And so through these empires, we've seen this struggle for war, struggle for dominance, where you and I might be brothers, and we're both contenders for the throne, and we will slaughter each other. And a lot of this has happened over the 1,400 years. So there's a competition for the caliphate. And Muhammad himself said that if somebody declares themselves caliph, mm-hmm. and a second person declares themselves caliph, that second person must be put to death. So that person has to move quickly and topple the first if they're going to be successful.
And save their lives, essentially. You mentioned in passing in all of the discussion that we've been sharing here with all of you regarding this hadith and the element of its influence on the Quran and the mm-hmm, interpretation mm-hmm, of it. Mm-hmm. And I understand in the Islamic world that there are multiple hadiths that each one has its own spin, for lack of a better term, on its ability to interpret the Quran and the writings of Muhammad.
So I'm glad you asked this question. It's important for the viewers to know that unlike Christianity, where we have the Bible, we might think that the Islamic scripture is the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
This is not correct.
Correct.
Okay, the Quran is 14% of the corpus of scripture for Muslims. Muslim scripture includes the Hadith and the Sirah. The Sirah is the biography of Muhammad, the things that he did, his life story. The Ahadith, so Hadith is singular, Ahadith is plural. Ahadith represent his sayings and doings, things that people observed about him.
Mm-hmm.
There are
kind of like the oral law,
kind of like the Book of Acts, I guess, in a way. And
but not all of them are accepted as
correct. So there's Sahih Hadith, mm-hmm. which is strong Hadith. And then there's Daif Hadith, which is weak Hadith.
How do you remember all these words?
I've got to start becoming more and more Arabic. And we have to. I mean, increasingly Islam is taking a major part in our lives and around the world. And so we need to understand
especially
our Muslim
with these civilian invasions.
But I think it's really important for our viewers to understand then that the body of scripture for mm-hmm. Muslims is the Quran, which is the direct revelation, apparently. The Hadith, Ahadith, and the Sirah. Okay, the Hadith. There are hundreds of thousands of them, and then there are people like Al-Bukhari, who spent their life really digging down and figuring out which Hadith are authentic.
Mm-hmm.
So, out of 700,000 Hadith that he had, he whittled it down to 7,000, and this is considered Sahih. So, Sahih Bukhari, Muslim is another one. Sahih Muslim. Dawood is another one, Sahud Dawood. So the Sunni accept four different books of Hadith
mm-hmm.
as Sahih. And they are rich, and it's worthy, it's fascinating, Bill. I would really encourage viewers to take the time to study Muhammad's life, because, you know, 1.7 billion and fast growing are building their lives off his life. So if you're a Muslim, we don't really care about the unique abilities and talents that God gave you. We just want you to be a replica of Muhammad.
Mm-hmm.
And so devout Muslims basically study the Hadith and study the Sirah to understand Muhammad. And that's what sheds light on the Quran. You cannot understand the Quran, and you cannot practice Islam without the hadith. And
but correct me if I'm wrong, the understanding of the Quran, if you have a different hadith to read along with it, you come to a different understanding of the Quran, essentially because of the influence of the hadith that you're reading.
No, I would say that that's incorrect, that the hadith really would cast light on the Quran, but you would need to know the seerah. The biography is the key to understanding what was happening in Muhammad's life at that time mm-hmm. when he received that revelation.
But you mentioned there are 7,000 hadiths.
Correct. There are more. There are more. But they're all at different times and different periods. So you really need this body of text together.
Yeah.
I'll give you an example. In the Quran, adoption is forbidden. Muslims cannot adopt children. So, okay, why is that? Well, you'd have to read the seerah. And the reason that Muslims cannot adopt children is when you read the biography of Muhammad, you understand that he had adopted one of his slaves as his son. And he had married, this son had married a beautiful woman named Zainab. She was gorgeous.
The adopted son.
The adopted son. And one day Muhammad went to call on his adopted son. He wasn't home. And apparently Zainab was not fully dressed. And Muhammad saw how beautiful she was. And he said something to her that indicated to her he was really impressed with her beauty. And so she told her husband, Zayd. Mm-hmm. And so he was ready to divorce her. And Muhammad said, no, keep your wife out of it. No. And then a revelation came from Allah, saying that
conveniently
it's it came from Allah saying that Muhammad is hiding what's in his heart, but Allah will disclose it. And Allah basically wanted Muhammad to have Zainab to wife, and so Zayd, the son-in-law, was to divorce her so that Muhammad could marry her.
And where does the hadith come in?
So from that point then, adoption is no longer allowed in Islam. So you now have to look to the seerah and the hadith to get the context of that verse in the Quran.
But what if I have another hadith, not the one that maybe I had instead of hadith number one, I had hadith number 500.
Well, so if it's sahih hadith, strong hadith, mm-hmm. they won't contradict. But if it's daif, if it's weak hadith, it could be something that somebody made up for political reasons.
Yeah. See, this, my friends, gets me. Because the rap on Christianity that many Muslims have today on Christians is the fact of, how do you know what scriptures mm-hmm. to pick and to take from in order to justify the understandings you have of the Bible? Because you see, and I think you would agree with me in respect to this, and many of you I know would agree with me because you've heard this before, that most in the Muslim religion will default to the fact that the Bible is corrupted.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
in most cases, it's this point mm-hmm. that they choose to undermine the Bible to give them
Correct.
The justification to have the superior role, even to the point that they believe Ishmael was the promised child as opposed to...
And the Bible's corrupted and doesn't show that.
Yeah,
so you sort of picked up on this when we were talking about hadith and all the different
mm-hmm.
hadiths.
Yeah, yeah.
Because you now understand that hadith is part of their scripture,
mm-hmm.
where most of us believe that only the Quran is their scripture. And everybody's memorized the Quran.
But you've got to have these hadiths. But
the hadiths are part of their scripture.
Yeah.
And the hadiths are all over the place.
And they got to be a strong one over
exactly
a weak one.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And then, and also the Quran itself, there are multiple Qurans. This narrative that there's only one Quran and everybody's memorized it, this is incorrect.
So I guess what I'm saying is they don't have no place to stand.
They really don't. They really don't. But we do with the scriptures. So you say, what scriptures, what books should be in the Bible? Are there, 39 books? Are there 66? Are there 72? Are there 85? We can address this like head on,
mm-hmm.
head on.
Mm-hmm.
And basically the way I would address it is Luke 24, after Christ was resurrected,
right,
where he met with his disciples and he taught them out of the scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets and in the Psalms, all the things concerning himself.
Mm-hmm.
So when Christ walked the earth, he didn't go to the Jews and say, what have you done to the Bible? Why have you corrupted the Bible? No, he went to synagogue every Sabbath, and he taught out of the Bible. And even after his resurrection, he taught out of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever the Bible was when Jesus walked the earth, we know that it was validated by Christ. 600 years later, the Quran refers repeatedly to Christians and Jews as the people of the book.
Mm-hmm.
So the Quran acknowledges that Christians and Jews have a book. So whatever that book was when Muhammad walked the earth, that's the Bible. So to make this, that's the Hebrew Bible, to make this argument that the Bible is corrupted, what they would have to prove is that from 600 AD to now, that somehow all over the world, everybody agreed together of different Christian denominations, different Jewish sects, to corrupt the Bible, mm-hmm. which we know isn't true.
Right.
So the Old Testament we can establish. And then the New Testament integrates so intimately with the Old Testament that anything that, if there was anything that contradicted the Old Testament, we would know it would be suspect. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't. It integrates beautifully.
Exactly.
Unlike the Quran, which has no clue what's in the New Testament. And none at all.
And which came, around 600 AD, 605, somewhere
That's
in that
right.
area.
I mean, well, it came over a period of 27 years.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes.
Amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just amazing.
And it has no knowledge whatsoever of what's in the New Testament. None. And its knowledge of the Old Testament is very flawed. And it's based on oral stories. It's mm-hmm. the stories that were extant at the time. That's what's found itself in the Quran. Not a proper understanding of what's in the Old Testament.
This is just really amazing. And I think your knowledge and information, Adrian, your exposure to Islam and what you've shared with us here just in this, half hour or so that we've been talking about it, has illustrated, if nothing else, and certainly I think many of you will agree with me in this respect, is that Islam is a very complex religion.
If I can just say this, it is complex. People will fight for it. People will die for it, not understanding it. And in fact, the Quran teaches that it's okay for a Muslim to lie to Muslims. And so a Muslim, an imam, can be lying to a true believer and send them to their death and feel quite comfortable with their conscience because they're allowed to do that. It's a complex, and that's what I say to anybody considering Islam, read the fine print.
Mm-hmm.
Study the hadith, study the Quran, study the seerah. Don't just jump in. And I personally find it fascinating. And I think the more you study, the more you understand this, understand what you're doing. You know, you and I would never baptize somebody without explaining to them
exactly.
the commitment that we're asked, that God is asking them to make.
Right, it's a major, big commitment.
People should be the same with Islam.
Mm-hmm. But
understand it. No, they'll just, it sounds good theologically, sort of few philosophical arguments. Sounds decent, God is one, and they'll jump in.
Wow.
And then once you're in, you can't leave. Apostates are put to death.
So you fall into this category where you cannot be forgiven.
It's like the Hotel California.
Yeah.
You can check in, but you can't leave.
You can't check out.
Yeah. Yeah.
So again, you cannot obtain forgiveness if you go apostate.
Oh, no way.
No way.
No way.
No way.
No. You need to be slaughtered now and you burn in hell forever.
Amazing. Just amazing. Well, my friends, I'm sure you can see that we've just kind of scratched the surface on this particular subject regarding Islam and Muslims and the many pieces of the puzzle that this particular religion does indeed require and certainly is a part and parcel of.
Yeah. And again, I don't speak about Muslims. I speak about Islam.
Yeah.
So I'm concerned about ideology, words on a page. There are, 1.8 billion Muslims and probably all have 1.8 billion opinions. The only opinion I care about is what Muhammad taught and did.
Point well taken.
He defines Islam.
Yeah.
Your neighbor, your coworker,
mm-hmm.
they don't define Islam.
Mm-hmm.
Muhammad defines Islam. So if Muhammad did it, if Muhammad said it, if Muhammad taught it, that's Islam.
Good point. Good point and point well taken. And I think all of us need to keep that in mind to begin to try to help clarify a little bit of just what we've been exposed to here today. As we normally do, I want to make an offer to all of you as we bring this program to conclusion to hit us on our website at www.cgi.org or go ahead and email us at info@cgi.org and request your free DVD on the debate that we had that Adrian Davis conducted with an imam, an hour and a half debate professionally managed with a moderator, conducted some time ago that will be very interesting, goes into far more detail with what we've been able to scratch the surface here on today. Go ahead and request your free copy or just hit us on our website and you can get a link there at cgi.org and watch it, stream it right right there to your own computer, and you can watch it very conveniently and immediately if you'd like. But we do have it available on DVD. Well, Adrian, I want to thank you very much for coming down from Ontario.
I want to thank you for having me. This is great.
To spend the time with us and cover this particular subject. I think we're going to have a second part to this, because I think we could certainly build on this as an educational service.
Absolutely.
If for nothing else, for the brethren in the church and others around the world that this program and our Internet services provide.
I look forward to that.
So thanks a lot again, and look forward to part two. Friends, this is Bill Watson, and again, Adrian Davis, wishing you certainly that God be with all of you, and we never say goodbye until we meet again.
Amen.